Good evening. Thanks so much for being here. I'd like to preface my remarks this evening by saying, without trying to sound too sorry for myself or anything, in the line of work that I have chosen, you meet a lot of really weird people. And sometimes you could choose a more critical word than weird. I would like to introduce you from a distance to a few people that I have met in my life. I met them several years ago. Okay, so don't worry that they might accidentally be in the audience or something like that, because they're not. The pictures that we're going to show here clearly are not real pictures. They're real pictures, but they're not pictures of the people in question here. The first woman to whom I refer, we have children in the audience, so I don't want to be just too indelicate about this, but this is a woman who made her living doing very, very ugly things. Horrible, horrific kind of things. And I don't have all the information. I don't want all the information. But as far as I could tell, anyway, it seems to have been pretty much her adult life. That was the assumption, anyway. And there's no reason to think that she wouldn't have persisted in this behavior until she found out that she was about to die. Well, all of a sudden, things change. Things radically change. Now, all of a sudden, she wants to leave her line of work. Now, she wants to spend time around God. She had no use for God's people. She had no use for God up until this point. Now, all of a sudden, it's all she wants. She's going to leave all of her horrible friends. She's going to leave her horrible lifestyle. Now, she wants to just be around God's people and only serve God right here at the 11th hour. Now, I'm not a perfect judge of character by any means. But you have to start wondering at some point that maybe this isn't the most sincere conversion we've ever run across. The second woman, I met her at the doorstep of the church house. Blind, stinking drunk. She was blind, stinking drunk. Clarify, I was fine, but I mean, she was sitting there, weaving back and forth, eyes closed, muttering to nobody, and I did not give her a breathalyzer. I didn't do the whole, you know, sobriety test or whatever. But I've seen drunk people. You've seen drunk people. I know what I was looking at, and I don't know if it's more sinful to be drunk at the church house than it is to be drunk anywhere else, necessarily. But not only is it an offense to God, but it is a hindrance to worship. Not just for her, not even primarily for her, but for me, for anybody else who would come to associate with God and with the people of God. She's actually interfering with people trying to come into fellowship with their Creator, which I find heinous. Not to just pick on the women particularly, I would introduce you to a man also. And again, granted, there's a certain degree of judgment with the other. You know, maybe I didn't actually administer a breathalyzer test to the drunk woman. And maybe the woman who's having this end-of-life experience, maybe she actually did technically, I suppose it's possible, for her to come to the Lord, rather. I got the goods on this fellow, though. This is not a judgment matter. And it's not just that he was caught in sin. He's an elder in the church. A man who, beyond knew better, he taught better. You're wanting to know the specifics. Well, basically, what happened is, he came to visit me with my friends, And his friends and my friends, his background and my background, weren't necessarily all that similar. We had some differences that don't mean anything in Jesus, and we appreciate that. And he was fine with that until his friends showed up. And now all of a sudden, oh, I can't associate with your friends. Wouldn't shake my friends' hands. He was hypocritical in the extreme. Calls himself a child of God. Calls himself a leader of God's people. A preacher. An elder. How pathetic is that? What would you think about people like this who came across your path? And would it change your opinion any if I told you that the name of the first lady is Rahab and the name of the second lady is Hannah and the name of the man is the Apostle Peter? Sometimes people make mistakes. Sometimes they are caught in mistakes. And sometimes we get so caught up in our willingness and even eagerness to pass judgment, we skip over a few steps. And even in situations where there is actual sin involved, we seem far more anxious to condemn and to beat down than to encourage and lift up. And don't misunderstand me here. I am all in favor of calling sin, sin. I would not countenance sin. I would not encourage you to do so. But there is a much heralded and seldom practiced concept called empathy that I want to share with you a little bit. The word is oftentimes used as a synonym for sympathy, which it's not. The linguist in me gets really annoyed at things like that. Sympathy means that you appreciate the other person's point of view and your heart goes out to them. You sympathize with them. Empathy is a little different. Empathy is the ability to actually relate to somebody, to see things from other people's point of view. And if we're talking about people who are caught up in sin or even accused of being caught up in sin, I think far more often than not, we would do well to exercise a little empathy and to find a way to connect with this person on an eye-to-eye level rather than condemn them from our ivory palaces. And again, I'm not suggesting that we ignore sin. I'm saying we don't stop treating our neighbors and our brethren in kind and compassionate ways. Let me explain, illustrate a few ways that we can use these stories, these case studies, to try to explain how it is that we can show empathy in our lives, in our associations. And the first one is maybe the most obvious one, and we have actually touched on this a little bit in our teen study this afternoon. Be willing to give the benefit of the doubt. Now, what does that mean? That's an expression that we use an awful lot. What does that actually mean? Well, that means in a nutshell that we may not be right about a certain situation. Take the Rahab situation, for instance. I don't know Rahab's heart. She lived a long time before my granddaddy was born. So it may not be appropriate for me to weigh in on whether she's going to heaven or going to hell. I can say this, that she's in the lineage of Christ. That she married into the family that would become the family of David. Wound up being his great-grandmother. In that neighborhood anyway, a few generations removed from David. Rahab gave every indication of being sincere, of sincerity in her dealings. Now you remember the Rahab story from Joshua chapter 2, where the spies have gone in to spy out the city of Jericho, and Rahab gives quarter to the spies. And tells them that she has heard of these stories of this amazing God that they serve and the amazing things that have happened in the wilderness. And she knows, without even being told, presumably, that her city is doomed. Her people are doomed. And she doesn't want to be a part of that. She wants to be a part of the winning side. She wants to acknowledge this true God, this marvelous God that she's only heard about in passing tones. But that's enough for her to reach out to God and to the people of God. Was she sincere in doing that? I would argue there's no reason to think that she's not. Especially when you look at the book of Hebrews, where she's given as an example of faith. I have a tough time believing that somebody could be an example of faith when they didn't really have faith. She must have had some faith. And I realize it was very immature and founded on very little as far as factual evidence. And certainly she didn't know the law of Moses from a hole in the wall. But she knew enough to believe. She knew enough to reach out, I believe, sincerely to these spies and by extension to Moses and the rest of the nation. We're told in John 12, verse 48, that we're supposed to not judge according. It's chapter 7, isn't it? I may not have checked that reference. Let me get that right. John 7, 24. I apologize. That's an entirely different quotation up there. John 7, 24. Jesus says here, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So there is a certain degree of judgment that we need to be exercising as Christians, as we deal with situations and the people that we come across. And I fear, though, that oftentimes judging righteous judgment is a cloak for cynicism. This notion that people aren't really what they appear to be. They're all wolves in sheep's clothing. They're all fakes. They're all hypocrites. Well, I don't doubt for a second that a lot of them are. And if you're dealing with one particular person, maybe he is, maybe she is. But is it necessary for us to believe that in these situations? And I would ask you if there was any time when we ourselves wanted to receive the benefit of the doubt and didn't, and how did we feel about that? We read in the New Testament and the Old Testament alike about this, the amazing transforming power of the gospel. And we read the stories like the Jonah story and the Ninevites. We read about the woman at the well, and we read about Nicodemus, and we read about people who were oftentimes violently opposed. Maybe the Apostle Paul is the best example of this. Absolutely opposed to the gospel. And then they accept the gospel. And we accept their stories as real. We accept their conversions as true. But then we see the same thing happening in our own lives, in the lives of people that we know, people that we associate with, maybe even people that we've taught. And suddenly it's just too good to be true. Well, again, maybe it is. And I've certainly been burned by a lot of people who talked a good talk and who were, in fact, not converted. And subsequent events showed that they were not converted. But Romans chapter 1, verse 16 attributes power to the gospel. It is the power of God into salvation, the gospel is. Paul writes to everyone who believes, Jew first and also to the Greek. It is power. Now you can believe that or not believe that. But if you believe that, and I'd encourage you to believe it because it's in the Bible, if you believe it, then why should we refuse to believe when it actually appears to be working? Maybe people actually are coming to the gospel. Maybe people actually are responding to the truth. Anyone who hears this gospel, the text says, can become a believer. We talked about being a believer this morning. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. That tells me that if someone comes into proximity with the gospel, they have the opportunity to respond to it. No matter how hard-bitten they may have been in the past, no matter how many times they may have rejected it, no matter how abhorrent their lifestyle is. I'm not saying it'll work every single time. In fact, I'm telling you it won't work every single time. If by work you mean bringing somebody to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. But it works sometimes. It works a lot of times. It's worked in the lives of people that we've known. It's worked in our own lives. We should not hesitate to think that maybe it's working in the lives of somebody else. I've taken to playing the maybe game sometimes with people who appear to be rebelling against the will of God in their life. Most often I play it in traffic. And I used to get really annoyed, and I still do a little bit, I'm trying to get over it, I used to get really annoyed with people who flagrantly break traffic laws, speeding laws, running orange lights, things of that nature. Just clearly not having a respect for the letter or the spirit of the law. And used to be, I would blow my horn at them sometimes, or say, man, what I wouldn't give for a state trooper right now. It used to be right around the corner. Wouldn't that be just nice? If I just turned the corner and there's that fella in the sports car, pulled over to the side of the road, state trooper with a big hat and the sidearm and everything, showing him what's what. Wouldn't that be nice? I try not to say that anymore. These days I say, I hope he gets there in time. And I think when I started saying that, I was kind of cynical about it. But I'm not cynical about it anymore. I have come to realize that if somebody is going 70 in a 40, and if they pass me when they had no business passing me, and if, in general ways, they are showing the kind of disregard to common decency that I would never, ever show myself, 9 times out of 10, maybe 95 times out of 100, it doesn't affect my life at all. Doesn't affect me, doesn't affect my driving. Why should I get beat up about this? And one of the ways I get around this is the maybe game. Maybe his wife is bleeding next to him in the car. I'm not saying she is. I'm quite sure most of the time she's not. But, maybe he's late for a job. Maybe he's finally got an interview for a job after 6 months of looking around for a job, and he's finally got one, and for whatever reasons beyond his control, he's running late. Have you ever sped when you were late for something? Something you thought was just critically important at the moment, and with a couple of years of hindsight, maybe wasn't all that important? If I have rationalized in my mind certain behaviors at some point, then is it so much of a reach for me to do the same thing for somebody else? So play the maybe game. That's what I mean by that. We may not know the whole story. And what's more, it may not be important for us to know the whole story. What difference does it make? Why am I going to get dragged through this emotional quagmire over some stranger that I've never met, never will meet? There's never a reason for us to not be kind. There is a kindness, and we talked about this in our Bible study the Bible study hour this morning. There's no reason why I should become less of a Christian because somebody else is not being a very good Christian, or not being a Christian at all. It doesn't make any sense to do that. My obligation is always to act in the spirit of Jesus. We're told there in verse number 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Now, I would not be opposed necessarily to the existence of loopholes. There are plenty of situations where the Bible gives us a straight out command. This is the way things are. And you look elsewhere and you find out that command doesn't necessarily apply in every single circumstance. I'm aware of that. And so if there is a passage that says, under such and such circumstance, you don't have to be kind to your fellow neighbor, I'd be open to that. And if you know of such a passage, I'd like to hear what it is and where it is. Because I'd like to preach the whole Bible. I'm not aware of that passage. As far as I can tell, this is an absolute command. That we are always under obligation to be kind-hearted to one another. And when it doesn't really hurt, what's the motivation to not do that? So give them the benefit of the doubt. Similar to that, another proverbial expression, as it were, put yourself in their shoes. Have you ever been in a similar situation? Maybe back up a little bit. Do you even know enough about the situation to know whether you've been in a similar situation? The putting yourself in somebody else's shoes, we talk about this a lot. And what does that mean exactly? Can you empathize with somebody? Can you appreciate what they're going through? Do you know them well enough to know what they're going through, let alone appreciate what they're going through? In the Hannah story, Eli didn't know Hannah. And we're going to 1 Samuel chapter 1 for this story. He just sees this woman. And he assumes that she's drunk. Well, you know what? Turns out she's not drunk. Not at all. She's praying, in fact, which a lot of people would consider to be a highly appropriate thing to do at the house of God. She's so caught up in it, she looks like she's drunk. Now, we could talk all day about how Hannah kind of owed it to Eli and the rest of the strangers that she'd be around to not give the appearance of looking the way she looked. You know, maybe she should have told Eli what she was doing, asked permission to sit where she was sitting, prayed out loud where people could hear the words she was saying, or not move her lips when she was praying, or whatever. Or do her praying at home. Why does she have to do it here? Wouldn't it be easier to just give Hannah a break? To just give her the benefit of the doubt? You know, I've seen drunk people, and she looks a lot like a drunk person. But maybe she's not. And I'd venture to say that we've all seen people who look like they were drunk, who in fact were not. Maybe they were under some kind of medication. Maybe they had been hit in the head with a rock. Maybe they just lost their balance somehow or another. There's all kinds of reasons for somebody to be mumbling with their eyes closed that doesn't necessarily involve sin. So why are we so hasty to assume that a neighbor, and especially a total stranger, is in sin? The bottom line is we can never completely know what's going on in a person's heart, in another person's heart. The key is not to know what's going on in the deep recesses of a person's mind. The key is to care. Does it matter to you why the person is going through what they're going through? Or are we more concerned about finding another head to put on our wall? In a similar context, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, especially going down to verse number 5, Paul has been discussing here this notion of people passing judgment on him, who don't know him, most of them anyway don't know him, and are certainly willing to misrepresent his activities. And he's not too concerned about that. What he is concerned about is that people get in the habit of passing quick judgments without all the facts in hand. So he writes in verse number 5, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." Does it ever strike you that some of our neighbors are much more interested in finding a good story to tell than finding the truth? And we could probably quit talking about our neighbors and start talking about ourselves and wonder if the story really changes much. Are we just as guilty of rushing to judgment with some kind of clever story that makes somebody else look bad and by extension makes us look better, when in fact we didn't know what we were talking about? We didn't have all the facts and quite likely didn't have access to all the facts. Why was it so important for us to assume sin in this situation? Is that the way that you would want to be judged? And isn't that what the golden rule says? Matthew 7:12. Whatever you would have that men should do unto you, do you even also to them? For this is the law and the prophets. Everything having to do in the Old Testament with the idea of human beings interacting with other human beings. And the same principle, love your neighbor as yourself, a different version of the same principle. See, iterated in Old and New Testament alike. This is what you do for your fellow man. You give them the benefit of the doubt. Because we would want people to give us the benefit of the doubt, wouldn't we? This critical mentality that we oftentimes have can come back to bite us, can interfere greatly with our ability to function sometimes. We read verse number 37 and 38 in Luke chapter 6 this afternoon with the teens. I'll read it with you. "Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." This helps us understand what might be a little bit fuzzy in Matthew's similar account, in Matthew chapter 7, which we'll read in a second, which we did read a few minutes ago. We're not talking here about God passing judgment. We're talking about you and me passing judgment on other people. And are we in such a rush to do so that we will sour our relations with one another? He says that the attitude that you show toward your fellow man is going to tend to come back to you. Tend very strongly, in fact, to come back to you. Former President George W. Bush had a great line that I heard. I think he mentioned in the commencement address a couple of years ago, commenting on how we are, how exactly did he put it? He said that we are eager to judge somebody by their worst actions, and yet we insist on being judged by our best intentions. I thought that was rather well phrased. He said it better than I did. And he's not famous for saying things real well. But I think that's an accurate thought. If we were to be condemned by somebody who doesn't know what they're talking about, doesn't know the whole story, and we've all been there, haven't we? We understand that we hear the story coming to us, or maybe we overhear some snippet of conversation, and it becomes obvious that Brother X or Sister Y or whoever thinks poorly about us because of something we did, something we didn't do, something we said, something we didn't say, and they got it entirely wrong. They don't understand. We may have said that thing, but it didn't mean what they thought it meant. Or I may have said something similar and somebody heard it wrong. Or I didn't say it at all and somebody's making up stories about me and it's not the first time either. If I could put some context to that, they would understand I'm not the person that I'm being portrayed as being. Does this ring a bell for anybody here? Or is this preachers that go through this? I imagine most of us are like this, right? We get very upset about that. We're defensive about our reputation, and I think we ought to be. But if it is that horrific for us to be judged on the surface without people caring enough to find out what the real truth is, how dare we do the same thing to somebody else? I know of people who they have a hair trigger as far as their temper goes, as far as their feeling of offense goes. Anything will set them off. And they show absolutely no regard for presenting themselves in the best light possible. They do whatever they want to do, however they want to do it. They know who they are in their own heart. And if somebody reads things the wrong way, that's their fault. They will give no benefit of the doubt at all. They refuse to walk in the other person's shoes. And yet, when somebody else shows that same disregard to them, they go to war. That's not consistent. We need to do better than that. Jesus shows us a policy, a habit, an example of mending bruised reeds. That's the way that it's phrased in the prophetic passage there in Isaiah chapter 42, verse number 3. A bruised reed who will not break. Papyrus is cheap. Certainly was in Palestine in Isaiah's day, in Jesus' day. Very, very common water reed that people would chop down and slice and press and weave and turn into paper. One of the first real papers that people produced. And since it's so cheap, if you found one reed that was bruised, it was, you know, bending over a little bit, wasn't very sturdy, clearly would not make very good paper. What's the point in building this reed up? There's thousands of reeds within 6 feet of this reed. Why should I take any regard for this whatsoever? Chop it down, ignore it, throw it in the fire, whatever. The idea of building up a reed like this, you and I would never think to do something like that. But that's what Jesus does for us. When we are of little use or no use, when we have failed, and it wasn't anybody else's fault, it was our fault, Jesus still reaches out to us and lifts us up, finds us in our weakness, and finds a way to make us strong. If that's what Jesus does for us, is it too much for him to ask that we do the same thing for somebody else? Now, sometimes the situation actually calls for sin. It actually involves sin, like the Peter situation. And when you find a brother or sister in Christ, when you find a neighbor or whatever, who is caught in an actual offense, like Peter was, that does not give us an excuse to act unlovingly. As we said before, kindness is universal. Always act out of love. You know, when we talk about Peter being a hypocrite, you may have heard Peter was a repeat offender on this. This wasn't the first time that Peter spoke out of both ends of his mouth. Lord, I will never betray. All of these will betray you. I'll never betray you. Well, a few hours later, he did exactly that. He denied three times to a total stranger that he even knew who Jesus was. And Jesus knew. And Jesus forgave him. And I firmly believe that's what the passage is in John chapter 21, verse 15 through 17, where he's repeatedly, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Gives him three opportunities to undo, essentially, the offenses that had taken place a few weeks before. And if we didn't have that passage, I think we could very safely infer from the text that Jesus forgave, because that's what Jesus does. He's not about, he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, we're told. It's about saving people, getting people to heaven. That's what we ought to be all about. And if someone is caught in some kind of error, we go out to that person, we feel for that person, and we condemn their sin. But does that mean we stop being loving toward them? Now, love may take a different tone when you're talking about someone who is in sin. Paul's words to Peter appear to have been rather blunt, rather pointed. Galatians chapter 2 records that conversation that they had there. And maybe it should have been blunt. And maybe it ought to be blunt when you talk to a brother or sister in Christ who's caught in some kind of ridiculous behavior that they know better than this, and you know they know better. But there is a way to condemn sin and still do it out of love. And we absolutely must find our way to do that. Again, we want to judge other people on their worst acts, while we insist on being judged by our own best intentions. That is not the proper judging that we read about in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. That's the hypocritical judging. Jesus is not saying there, I'm not saying now, that judging in all situations is wrong. Sometimes you need to judge, again, with righteous judgment. But are we seeing clear in these situations? Are we able to accurately assess what's going on? I've been corrected out of love by some people who would just have averred up and down, left and right, back and forth, that this was all out of love. And I had trouble believing that. I still have trouble. Their attitudes between them and God. But if your first course of action is to go for the ball peen hammer when you find somebody who's caught up in error, maybe you're not the most loving person in the world. And I guarantee you're not being perceived as the most loving person in the world. Don't we owe a brother or sister in Christ better than that when they're caught up in some kind of transgression? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 8, this great description of love caps off at the first phrase there in verse number 8. Love never fails. And a lot of people look at that and say that if you love somebody, you'll never ever let them down. Or if you love somebody, you will never ever make a mistake. That's not what Paul means by love never fails. I think he means a couple of other things. That love never runs out, just like a well might never fail. Or when Elijah saw the widow woman and he blessed her, and she had that vessel of oil that never ran out, never failed to produce oil. Love is a renewable resource. It will recreate itself if you choose to allow it to. Now, you can allow it to run out. But true love, a true compassion for for your brother or sister in Christ is going to regenerate itself on a regular basis. Galatians 6 verse 9 tells us, do not grow weary in doing well or doing good, for in due season you will reap if you do not faint. Keep doing the right thing. There are people in my life, there are people in your life, I'm sure, who you love, you care deeply about, and you express that love as best you can in a godly way. And you're hoping that that expression of love, that constant outpouring of love, will help them in some fashion realize the error of their ways, realize how much they are hurting the people who care about them, and motivate them to come home, motivate them to come to Jesus. And it's not working. Hadn't worked for a year, 5 years, 20 years. Well, I guess I ought to quit loving them then. You know, I'm done with that. I don't have to love them anymore. Is that the way that we think? Is there a statute of limitations on such things? Is there, in fact, a reason why you would want to quit loving somebody? And yes, maybe your approach might change from situation to situation, year to year. I'll grant you that. But it's always love. The love never runs out. And love is always appropriate. It's always the right time to show love. The Colossians 4, verse 6, talks about how our speech is supposed to be seasoned with salt so that we would know how to respond to each person. And the implication being that different situations are going to call for different approaches. Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 4 how he would like to change his tone to fit the need of the brethren there in far-off Galatia as he's writing them this letter. He doesn't know whether the angry tone is the right way, the kind and gentle tone is the right way. He's not quite sure about that. We've been there. We understand how that works. We understand that the choices of words and the choices of tone and the choices of volume may change from time to time. The administration of love never changes. No matter what you say, no matter when you say it, no matter how long or how loud or how often or how many tears are in your eyes, it's always done with love. Love is unique even among the three eternal elements that Paul writes about in Colossians, 1 Corinthians rather, chapter 13, verse 13. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. There are a lot of things that the Corinthians are fighting over that they think are just terribly important and were important in their own way. The speaking in tongues and the various other manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in the intervening verses here, we mentioned verse 8, we mentioned verse 13, between those two, Paul makes the case that these things you're fighting about are not permanent. They're passing. The time is going to come when the perfect will arrive, and in that time these imperfect things are going to pass away. Three things are going to remain, he says. Three things are going to characterize Christians as long as there are Christians on earth. Faith, hope, and love. There's never going to be a time when those three things are not going to be characteristic of the people of God on planet earth, or should be. And he says the greatest of these is love. And he didn't explain why. I have my theory as to why, and you can take it for what it's worth. I think love is greater than faith and hope because it lasts longer than faith and hope. There will come a time when you will not have faith because there will not be any need for faith. Faith is that which is not seen. There's going to come a time when you're going to see. There's going to come a time when you won't need hope because there won't be anything left to hope for. All of your hopes will have been realized. Our heavenly home will, by the very nature of things, abolish faith and abolish hope. Love will persist. Love will continue, even in heaven. Especially in heaven, you might even argue. Well, I would suggest to you, kindly, that if you plan on spending all of eternity loving your brethren, then maybe you ought to start getting in the practice now. I fear that we plan to spend an eternity with a bunch of people that we are trying to avoid, quite frankly, on earth. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. And maybe we have our reasons. Maybe there's some kind of failing. Maybe there's some kind of sin or what have you. Or maybe we're just too eager to show ourselves to be better than somebody else. Let's focus a little bit in coming days in looking at this person that we have been condemning in our hearts. Maybe they don't try very hard. Maybe they are not very motivated. Maybe they have moral issues. Maybe they have commitment issues. Maybe they have relationship issues. Whatever it happens to be. And I'm not minimizing sin, again. But try to empathize with these people. And I think that whether it's a judgment matter or whether it's a doctrinal matter, you're going to find that by trying to connect with that person, seeing things from their perspective, not only will you find out lots of times that you were upset about nothing, but you also are going to find yourself in position where you're in better shape to deal with an actual problem that's happening in this person's life than you were before you learned how to empathize. Maybe we can stop driving each other off and start bringing each other near in the times when we need each other the very most. That's my thoughts on the subject. And I hope that you will be a little bit hesitant to judge your brother or sister in Christ who doesn't measure up to your standards, because after all, we're not talking about my standards or your standards or the elder's standards. We're talking about God's standards. And if we believe that God is going to be the judge of us all, let's let him judge. And in the meantime, let's be the kind of Christians that we ought to be in every aspect of our life, including showing love and patience with our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're ready to respond to the Lord's invitation, if you're ready to be a child of God and become a believer that we talked about this morning, if you truly want to put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, we are anxious to help you in that regard. We'll do whatever we can do. If you need to be baptized in water, if you need to have some kind of public sin acknowledged and repent of it before your brethren, if you need help with some particular struggle that you have and you want your brethren to pray for you and pray with you, whatever we can do to help you along life's journey toward heaven, please allow us to assist you. While we stand and sing at this time, would you come?